I read a lot about the terrible things that people have done to each other. You just cannot even imagine it. It's so awful. So you don't want to be someone like that. Now, do you have a reason to be? Yes! You have lots of reasons to be. There's reasons to be resentful about your existence. Everyone you know is going to die. You know, you too. And there's going to be a fair bit of pain along the way, and lots of it's going to be unfair. It's like, yeah, no wonder you're resentful. It's like, act it out and see what happens. You make everything you're complaining about infinitely worse. There's this idea that hell is a bottomless pit, and that's because no matter how bad it is, some stupid son of a bitch like you could figure out a way to make it a lot worse. So you think, well, what do you do about that? Well, you accept it. That's what life is like. It's suffering. That's what the religious people have always said. Life is suffering. Yes. Well, who wants to admit that? Well, just think about it.
Now, you've just heard the words of psychologist philosopher Jordan Peterson, a Canadian fella who has gone viral several times over the last few years. And he's by no means a Christian, though he does appear to be sympathetic to Christian theology and to religious faith. And yet he became immensely popular among young Christians, including myself, because of his honest and sober philosophy of suffering. And the reason I've opened this message with the clip we've just seen is because I want to read and speak about our text today, honestly. And if we're being honest, it's hard to rejoice. It's hard to be happy. There are so many reasons for us to be miserable. People from all sectors of the human race. And I think sometimes in the evangelical churches, this is overlooked, perhaps due to naivety. But the reality of the fallen world is that suffering permeates existence. For as a result of sin, God subjected creation to a curse, as we read in the letter to the Romans in chapter 8. And now it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the day in which it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And the way to deal with this is never to ignore it, but to endure it with the certainty and assurance of the Apostle Paul when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But what do we do in the meantime? What do we who are Christian, who have the hope of future glory as an absolute guarantee, do during our present plight in this world of suffering? Or perhaps the better question is, if we are to endure it, how? And that's the direction that we'll be going this morning as we look at Psalm 103. We are presupposing a world that is under a divine curse, and suffering is intrinsic to that curse. But we also remember that we are part of the problem, not the solution. For it is due to sin that the creation has been subjected to this. And we could look up at the night sky, and we could count the stars like our father Abraham once did. Or we could count the grains of sand on the beaches, and we would discover just how numerous are the sins that we have committed against our God. And so now we have to face the reality of suffering in this life, as well as the reality that it is sin that caused it, and the fact that we are all contributors to the sin problem. And if you are a thinking human being, you will quickly find that that is a weight that you are just not able to bear. I showed that video to start off this message because I fundamentally agree with Jordan Peterson, not necessarily in terms of where he goes from there. But in terms of that general axiom that life is suffering. And now, let's read a psalm about praising God. And let's do that without pretending like everything is fine and dandy in the world, because it isn't. Now, this is a great psalm. And one of the reasons I love it is because we know virtually nothing about it. We don't know who wrote it, though tradition does attribute it to David. We don't know any of the historical circumstances around it or any personal experiences of the author. We know nothing. All we have are the written words. And the words begin with a soliloquy. Some psalms are addressed directly to God. Others are addressed to various other people, the righteous or the wicked, the people of Israel or the Gentile nations. But here, we begin with the Psalter addressing himself, addressing his own soul. Lest in a moment of depression or in a moment of backsliding, he forgets or he gives way to the chaos within himself, he says to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Kierkegaard called this the self transcending itself, as the Psalter speaks to his own soul, which here is the very core of his being, with all the powers of heart and mind. Hence his plea to all that is within him. As James Montgomery Boyce once put it, "What a rebuke to those of us who come to church but leave our minds at home." I remember when I used to be part of a local church musical worship team, which can be quite the grind, and every now and then I would be rostered on, but nothing in me was feeling it. I didn't want to play an instrument. I didn't want to sing songs of praise, for whatever the reason might have been. And perhaps it was the general low view of God that was so pervasive in that generation. But I believed that I'm not feeling it was a perfectly valid justification for half-hearted worship. Biblically speaking, that's an abomination. The very essence of this opening soliloquy of Psalm 103 is twofold. Proposition one, Yahweh is worthy of all praise at all times. Proposition two, it is very easy to forget proposition one. We are prone to forget. Moses knew this, which is why in the book of Deuteronomy we see over 20 commands to the people of Israel to remember or to not forget the Lord and what he has done and what would go on to happen. They would forget, and we ended up with the depravity of the book of Judges. We are prone to forget, especially in those times when we are not feeling it. But the Psalter here demonstrates that this is by no means a valid justification for half-hearted worship. The proper thing to do is to demand it of your soul, to bless the Lord. "O my soul, you may not be feeling it, but bless the Lord, for you must, for he is worthy of all praise at all times." As the Puritan Thomas Wilcox once said, the first verse teaches us to enforce ourselves to the praising and thanking of God for his graces. For without an enforcing of ourselves, we hardly come to doing this. And isn't that the truth? But notice that this repeated imperative to his own soul to bless the Lord is cast with a helper alongside it, something to assist us with the enforcing of ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits or his graces. Catalog every grace, every mercy, every provision, every protection, every kindness, all of it. For these will give you a kick toward praise. And in the next few verses, we are provided with a brief list of some of these graces. The Lord is he who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. The Lord is he who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like that of the eagle. Life is suffering, and yet all of these things are true for every believer. This morning, we sung an old hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Very popular in the English-speaking world. And it begins with this line.
Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing?
I like the way that Alistair Begg says it in his Scottish accent. This is effectively a free paraphrase of this opening section of Psalm 103, reminding us that we always, always have something to sing about. For we have been ransomed, we have been healed, we have been restored, and we have been forgiven. And what the Psalter will now narrow in on, as we will see, is the grace of sins forgiven. The grace of sins forgiven, which he makes clear was not an arbitrary act, but one that was completely consistent with the nature and the character of Yahweh. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. And what is it that he made known? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, as he says to Moses on the mountain. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And in light of this, in light of who God is, according to his own self-revelation in the scriptures, the Psalter says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. I'm going to just leave this on your screen for a moment longer, because I want these words to sink in. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts and the gates of your house. O dear friend, count the stars and the grains of sand on the beaches, numbering all the sins you have committed against your God. And then remember these words. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Spurgeon once said, "How abhorrent is your depravity in his sight, and yet he does not smite you. What are you but a mass of pollution, and yet he who is infinitely pure has considered you in love. What are you but a sink of impurity? And yet the all-perfect one has looked upon you in compassion." He does not deal with us according to our many sins. And I cannot think of a clearer expression in the Psalms of the grace of God. Life is suffering, but we have a God who does not deal with us according to our sins. But here is where our biblical theology all comes together, because we know that God cannot just pardon us. That is not justice. That would be an injustice. And it would be a contradiction in the character of God, who says to Moses that he will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be damned. And so what does God do? What does this blessed God do? He enters into a cursed world. He enters into a cursed world. Yes, the world that he himself subjected to futility. And he assumes humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth lives a life of suffering. Life is suffering, and Jesus knew it more than anyone. Blameless man, holy and righteous, perfectly keeping the law, unstained by sin and guilt, and yet they tortured him, and they crucified him. The prophet Isaiah said to Israel that Emmanuel shall come to thee, God with us. But they exiled him from Bethlehem when he was but a babe. They rejected him in his hometown of Nazareth, threatening to throw him off a cliff. They set up false witnesses against him that he may be sentenced to Roman execution. But the mystery of God is that in his providence, he decreed this execution from before the foundation of the earth, that Jesus would die a sinner's death, not for any sins of his own, but for those of his people. It was not the wrath of Rome that Jesus faced on the cross, but the wrath of God against sin. And as a result of this, we can look back and say what the Psalter was looking forward to. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, this is no novelty, nor is it an old truth of God presented in a hip new way. Much like the air we breathe, this truth of the grace of sins forgiven is a daily necessity. That if we were to set it before you every single Sunday morning for the rest of our lives, we would by no means be guilty of vain repetition. Life is suffering, but Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. He suffered divine forsakenness for sinners, our sins placed on him, and he carried them further than we are even capable of conceiving. There's an expression that says, if you keep traveling north, you'll eventually go south, something to do with magnetic poles. But if you keep traveling east, you'll never go west. Imagine we're in a boundless space where cardinal directions are still operative. And I go west and you go east. And the distance between us will be infinite. That is how far away our sins have been carried. And I want you to understand what this means for you if you are a Christian. Centuries ago, there was a Spanish duke who granted a criminal complete pardon and then went on to execute him by hanging. God makes no such trifles with mercy. If he has actually pardoned me, then I am saved. And if he has done it once, he has done it forever. If he has removed my sins, he has carried my sins far away, and not just a little way. What this text teaches us is that the removal of sin is so complete that when a person is pardoned by God, then that person can never be punished, not in any measure or degree. Sure, they may be chastened, but when they stand before God in judgment, they will not be called to account for those sins, for they are gone. They are no more. You might say that that's strong language. Jesus is a mighty Savior, for he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And in this way, he secured an eternal redemption. Life is suffering, but he has carried my sins far away. And my redemption is secured by an omnipotent Savior. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, and forget not this grace of sins forgiven, this infinite mercy. As we go on to read from verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows the feebleness of our will. He knows the strength of our sinful impulses. He knows the violence of our selfishness. He knows the readiness of our disobedience. He knows the easy disruption of our prayer, the fragile character of our joy. He knows all of this. He knows that all the days of man are like grass. He flourishes like a flower on the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place is known no more. We're here and we're gone. We're so fragile, a pile of dust that just blows away with the wind. This is the reality of fallen humanity in a fallen world. But even so, even though we are but dust, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That is eternal on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. 6 times in the Old Testament, the phrase everlasting to everlasting is used. And the other 5 all refer to the eternality of God. Psalm 90, for example, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But here, it is the covenant love of God for his own people that is described this way. And what does this mean? What does it mean that his covenant love is eternal? I like the way John MacArthur explains it. He says, as long as God has existed, he has had covenant love for his people. There was never a moment in the mind of God when he did not love his own. From electing love to glorifying love, you are loved by God. For the committed love of God for his people is as eternal as God is. Life is suffering, but Christian, you have been loved before the dawn of time, and you will be loved for all of time. and the sheer magnitude of this love was demonstrated by the vicarious death of Jesus Christ while we were yet sinners. We began this morning with the confession that it's hard to be happy, and that there are a great many reasons for us to be miserable. And in a world that is under the divine curse of God as a result of sin, we ask the question, how can we endure? How might we get up and face another day in a cursed world when all we ever hear is bad news left and right? When we're all in a kind of solitary confinement right now, battling every day with our own wretchedness, what do we do? And the answer is that, like the Psalter, the self must transcend itself. We must demand it of our innermost being. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We don't get to make excuses, because before the gaze of God, there are none. He has flooded us and lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace, unmerited blessing upon unmerited blessing, with the chief blessing being the grace of our sins forgiven, carrying our sins an infinite distance away from us, banishing for us the fear of eternal condemnation. Life may indeed be suffering, and we may indeed have many reasons to be miserable, but if we were to truly forget not his benefits, we would realize that we have infinitely more reasons to praise. In 1974, a little boy was born in Watford, England, into a rather dysfunctional family, living in a small village northwest of London. When that little boy was 7, his father killed himself. After suffering with depression and ultimately losing the battle, a couple years later, his mother remarried. And the man that she married would abuse the family for years, leaving nothing but trauma behind him when he was eventually locked up. Fast forward. That boy was converted to Christ in his youth, and eventually he would write a song to celebrate the graces with which the Lord has blessed him. And he wrote that song on Psalm 103. We know it as 10,000 Reasons. And that little boy was Matt Redman. And as we sing this song together now, let's do the same. Let us celebrate the graces with which the Lord has blessed us. Let us forget not his benefits. And let us never, for even a moment, take for granted what the Lord has done to save us. Amen. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his command. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May God bless you and all of his people.